Good morning, brothers and sisters at Living Word IT Park. For those of you who can't join us on Sunday morning at the service, we're glad that you can join us by video and trust that as we worship together, virtually and in person this morning or this Sunday at 10 o'clock, trust that God will speak to us and will do his work of grace in each of our hearts and our lives. Well, in just 4 short weeks, we've come to the end of the book of Jonah. But as any reader of the end of chapter 4 will sense, the book does not really end, at least not at verse 11 of chapter 4. And as I suggested in my sermon 2 weeks ago in Jonah chapter 2, chronologically speaking, the second chapter provides the ending, which is more like a postscript for the book. Using flash-forward technique, the author, who I believe is the prophet Jonah, gives us a hint as how the book really ends so that we can detect clues and cues as the account unfolds to better understand the message. I asserted 2 weeks ago that Jonah intends for the reader to process the contents of chapters 3 and 4 through the perspective of chapter 2. Hence, I am recycling my sermon title from chapter 2, but I am changing the punctuation and the subtitle. Salvation belongs to Yahweh? A perspective from below. I trust that as we give ourselves to the hearing of the word today, the Lord will help us to understand the reality that salvation does indeed belong to Yahweh. And my prayer is that the Spirit will draw out the implications of that truth to our hearts and our lives today. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, again, we do thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the assurance that your Spirit, who gave these words to the prophet Jonah so long ago, continues to speak to our hearts and our lives. Father, I pray that that we would allow his work of grace to have its perfect way. And that as we give ourselves to the hearing of your word, that we would likewise give ourselves to the obedience of that same word, applying the principles to our lives for your honor and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to begin with an overview of the book to draw out some of the key elements that help us to understand the context from which Jonah makes this final declaration. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. As Jonah was going about his duties, the prophet of Yahweh, Yahweh spoke to him in an unmistakable manner and told him to cry out against the Ninevites because of their great wickedness. But Jonah fled in the opposite direction. Yahweh then hurled a violent wind on the sea to stop Jonah's progress. Then, in what appears to be his final act of defiance, Jonah instructed the sailors to throw him overboard. Jonah demonstrates that he would rather die than go to Nineveh. Curiously, in the first chapter, we see the pagans behaving like model believers. The pagans are the ones who are praying. The pagans are the ones who attempt to save Jonah's life. And the pagans are the ones who actually worship Yahweh. All the while, Jonah seems to care little for the lives of the sailors and refuses to pray to Yahweh, even though he testifies that he is a Hebrew who worships Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. The first verse of chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible, actually verse 117 in the English versions, indicates that Yahweh knew that Jonah would make one last desperate attempt to refuse his call and therefore prepared a great fish that would swallow Jonah and 3 days later vomit him up. As I indicated in the sermon 2 weeks ago, both of these words are used in the Old Testament to indicate acts of God's judgment. This indicates to me that although Jonah may have offered his foxhole prayer after his rescue from the depths of his watery grave, his heart was unchanged with respect to the Ninevites, and he did not repent of his initial rebellion against God's instructions. Last week, Pastor TJ detailed for us the remarkable account of chapter 3. Yahweh recommissioned Jonah once he landed safely on that Mediterranean coast. And Jonah set his compass for that great city. I am convinced that the only reason that Jonah went to Nineveh is that he had vowed to God that he would do anything if only God would rescue him. In this recommissioning, the Lord adds some information that was lacking in the original commission. The original instruction was to preach against the city, but the second commission, the Lord told him to proclaim to the city the message that he would give to Jonah. I would suggest that the change in the preposition from against to is significant and should give the reader pause to think. In light of the fact that Yahweh had brought about salvation, the salvation of Jonah, a willfully rebellious prophet, just days before, helps the reader to detect the narrator's cue that what will unfold in this upcoming episode may be different than the expectations set up in the original commission in Jonah 1 verse 2. As we saw in the end of verse 4 in chapter 3, the message that God gave to Jonah to proclaim was simple. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. However, God's determination to turn Nineveh into a smoldering ash heap is not as clear as in the Hebrew as our English translations might suggest. Now, granted, this is the same word that is used to describe the destructions of the city of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, verses 25 and 29. But the same verb is used in Deuteronomy 23, verse 6, to speak of God transforming Balaam's curse into a blessing, and in Jeremiah 31, 13, of God's promise to transform mourning into gladness. So, a careful reader of the passage, given the flash forward of Jonah chapter 2, might wonder, and rightly so, if God might have a different outcome in mind for Jonah's preaching. And then, as we saw last week, that before Jonah even had a chance to preach the message personally throughout the city, the entire citizenry, from the greatest to the least, repented of their sin. The king, speaking for the people of Nineveh, is now virtually in the same position that Jonah was in when the great fish swallowed him up as he sank deep below the water's surface. Remember Jonah's testimony in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7? He recounts, "The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. Then when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you." The Ninevites, like Jonah, were as good as dead if God intended to destroy them. But from this place of certain death, without hope or expectation, the king asks, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." In the final verse of Jonah 3 makes it clear that God's intention was to transform rather than destroy the wicked Ninevites. Now we come to chapter 4. This chapter is an interrupted dialogue between the prophet and his God, and a brief narrative scene description which highlight a dramatic irony with respect to Jonah's attitude and behavior. And this will serve to underscore the truth that Yahweh is sovereign and will emphasize the glorious message that salvation belongs to Yahweh. Let's read the text together. Again, I have chosen to begin the reading from the last verse of the previous chapter. Also, I want to note that the translation in Jonah 4:1 here is my own translation to make more clear what I believe to be the meaning of the text. The rest, as usual, is drawn from the NIV. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. But Nineveh's repentance was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life away, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah's to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. And Jonah said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many animals also?" So as we turn the page from chapter 3 to chapter 4, we see that Jonah, the prophet of Yahweh, has just witnessed probably the greatest revival of all times after preaching one of the most basic sermons of all times. The Ninevites have repented of their evil ways in hopes that God might have mercy on them. And the text tells us that this moved the heart of God to relent from the evil that had been threatened. You would think that Jonah would be rejoicing in this grand reversal and might even be congratulating himself for submitting to God's will and the subsequent success of his mission journey. But instead, we read in verse 1, "But Nineveh's response was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and he became angry." At this point in the narrative, it is unclear as to whether or not Jonah knew that the Lord had relented from his threat to destroy Nineveh. After all, Jonah had preached that there would be a 40-day gap between the end of his sermon and the predicted judgment. In verse 5 tells us that Jonah went out to the east side of the city, presumably a safe distance away, to wait and to watch in hopes that fire and brimstone might fall from the heavens. With the setting provided in verse 1, the narrative unfolds in the remainder of this chapter, as I indicated, with an interrupted dialogue. The outline could be arranged in this manner. The dialogue begins in verses 2 through 4. The narrative interruption in verses 5 through 8a. And the dialogue ends in verses 8 to 11. I say that the chapter is interrupted dialogue because if you really understand the subtext of verses 5 through 8a, you can discern the intent of Yahweh's response through the action that plays out in this interruption. If I were to fill in the blank for you, the dialogic thread would sound like this. Jonah begins, "It makes me angry when you show mercy to the undeserving." Yahweh responds, "Okay, let me show you mercy and then withdraw it." And Jonah acknowledges, "It is better to die than to live without your mercy." And Yahweh proclaims, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So let's look more closely at this chapter that seems to challenge the assertion Jonah made in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation belongs to Yahweh. So in chapter 3, we see that Yahweh has granted salvation to the most wicked of all peoples, the Ninevites. This reality seems to Jonah to be a very great evil. This demonstration of Yahweh's mercy kindles Jonah's anger. In the heat of his anger, he prayed to the Lord. Now, remember, in chapter 1, when his life and the lives of the sailors were at risk, Jonah refused to pray. It wasn't until Jonah was lodged in the belly of the great fish in chapter 2 that he prayed. And then, all indications are that Jonah simply pleaded for his own life and bargained with God. "If you get me out of this fish, I'll do anything, even go to Nineveh. And when I finish, I'll offer a sacrifice to you in the temple." Now Jonah, after experiencing the gracious mercies of Yahweh through salvation from death at sea, is angry with him for extending the same saving mercies that he enjoyed to the Ninevites. He confesses here that even before he left Gath-Hepher and boarded that ship for Tarshish, he suspected that God had intended to use him as a vehicle of his mercies. Those suspicions were well-founded. Jonah, after refusing God's call, after a desperate attempt to run as far away from God's presence as possible, after carrying out his ultimate act of defiance by having himself thrown into the heart of the sea, this same Jonah received the unmerited favor of Yahweh. But these suspicions were not only rooted in his personal experience, they were rooted in the history of God's dealings with his own rebellious people, Israel. Jonah's complaint in verse 2 sounds very much like a composite of verses from Exodus 32 through 34. You might recognize that passage from Exodus 32 to 34 as the account of Israel's catastrophic failure at the golden calf incident. Remember that the Israelites had just heard the voice of Yahweh resounding from the awesome sight of the billowing smoke and fire that was punctuated with clashes of thunder and flashes of lightning. Yahweh personally declared to Israel the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai. This fearful experience prompted the leadership to beg Moses to approach Yahweh directly, to receive from him the rest of his instructions, and then come down and convey the same to them. Moses disappeared into the clouds and was gone for 40 days. After a few days, fearing that Moses had died in Yahweh's presence, the leadership came to Moses' brother Aaron and asked him to craft for them a god that would lead them back to their ancestral home in Canaan. And the result was the golden calf. And this occurred literally days after hearing from Yahweh himself, "You shall have no other gods beside me, and you shall fashion no idols to represent me." The Lord's anger burned against the Israelites, but Moses interceded for them in Exodus 32. And then in Exodus 34, the Lord assured Moses that he would not destroy the Israelites and affirmed that by revealing his character with these famous words from Exodus 34, verse 6. So Jonah had it on good authority that Yahweh could sovereignly choose to relent from sending calamity and instead extend his mercy. But that did not make him any less angry when this mercy was granted to the undeserving Ninevites. I find Jonah's statement here beyond bewildering. Jonah has only recently washed the fish vomit off his clothes after Yahweh had compassion on him when he cried out in desperation, "Lord, save me, I'll do anything, just don't let me die." And now he is asking Yahweh to take his life. Is it any wonder that the Lord asks, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Now, given Jonah's recent history, had I been in God's place, I would have embellished that question as follows. Is it right for you, of all people, to be angry? The dialogue is interrupted here in that Jonah refused to even acknowledge God's question, but instead turns away and heads out of the city. Instead, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God made a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed through the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die. Now recall that ancient Nineveh was located in what is now called Mosul in northern Iraq. It is essentially surrounded by a hot desert climate. The weather is perpetually hot and dry with blazing sunshine day after day. Jonah finds a suitable vantage point from which he could safely view what he hoped would be the hellfire and brimstone shower that he had predicted would come in just 40 days' time. But in that environment, Jonah needed a shelter. Actually, the word shelter is a generous translation of the Hebrew word, which literally means a hut. So here was Jonah, essentially exposed to the elements of the unforgiving desert for what could be 40 days. This humble hut did provide some shade for Jonah, but it was insufficient for the brutality of the desert. Yahweh, in his mercy, recognizing that the hut would not protect Jonah adequately, provided a vine and caused it to grow up over Jonah. The purpose for this, as we see in verse 6, is to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And to draw out the irony of the situation even more, consider the literal translation of verse 6. To give shade, tzil, for his head to save, hitzil, him from evil. Even in his bullheaded obstinance, even after ignoring the earlier question about his self-righteousness, Yahweh offers shade to Jonah, offering salvation from the hostile environment. This gesture made Jonah very happy and should have provoked within him a response, truly salvation belongs to Yahweh. But before the sun could rise the next morning, Yahweh sovereignly placed a worm strategically at the base of the vine that ate through the stem and caused it to wither. With the rising of the sun, the Lord sovereignly stirred up a scorching east wind. Not the first time that the Lord had used a strong wind to get Jonah's attention. Between the wind and the blazing sun, Jonah was literally like that poor vine, withering away. Now, unwittingly, Jonah was in the exact same predicament that he had wished upon the Ninevites. Jonah's protest in verse 2 was essentially demanding that Yahweh reverse the reversal of his earlier decision. Jonah, in the desert on the east side of Nineveh, was subject to destruction from the natural elements. Yahweh took pity on him and saved him by means of a simple plant. Then, almost as if to say, Jonah, if you would rather die, I can arrange that for you. Jonah experienced in a very natural and physical way what he was demanding that Yahweh do to the Ninevites, only with supernatural and eternal consequences. But when Yahweh withdrew his mercy, his physical salvation from Jonah, Jonah's anger returned with fury. The interrupted dialogue is now resumed. Jonah blurts out, "It would be better for me to die than to live." God responds by reformulating the earlier unanswered question. Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? This time Jonah adamantly affirms that his anger is right and replies, "I am so angry, I wish I were dead." Jonah's declaration reveals to the reader that life is not worth living. On the contrary, it is absolutely hopeless when Yahweh's mercies are absent. Understanding the flash forward recounted in chapter 2 and its preface in Jonah 1, any reader can see that there is absolutely no moral authority within Jonah and no basis for his ongoing tantrum. As much as Jonah would like to be the arbiter of salvation, this narrative makes it clear that he would be unsuitable to serve in that capacity. Moreover, it affirms what we have already discovered. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. In the final two verses of this book, Yahweh highlights Jonah's irrational anger over the loss of a simple plant And by extension, he underscores Jonah's irrational anger over Yahweh's decision to relent from carrying out his threat to destroy Nineveh. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" The Lord lowers the emotional temperature by suggesting that Jonah had pity on the plant, rather than acknowledging the intensity of Jonah's burning indignation over the plant's destruction. And then he draws a contrasting parallel between Jonah's recent experience and the recent history of Nineveh. Jonah had literally invested nothing in this plant. And although he enjoyed the added comfort of its shade, the plant was inconsequential in the greater scheme of things. But on the other hand, Nineveh was a great city that was home to multitudes of people whose eternal destiny hung in the balance. There is no way that any thinking person could possibly argue that there was moral equivalence between Jonah's concern for the plant and Yahweh's concern for the people. If Jonah was so infuriated over the loss of a plant, then certainly Yahweh was justified in deciding to spare the lost souls in Nineveh. Some have suggested, based on the fact that the book ends with an unanswered question, that the book does not have a suitable conclusion. I would counter that idea in one of two ways. First, the question is rhetorical and therefore expects no answer because the asking of the question is essentially the answering of the same. Of course, Yahweh should be concerned about that great city. And second, as I noted earlier, the Thanksgiving Psalm of Jonah 2, verses 2 through 9, is chronologically the last event in the book of Jonah. So if we look to the last statement in that prayer, we see Jonah's answer to Yahweh's rhetorical question. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. As Jonah concedes the rightness of Yahweh's actions and turns his face toward Gath-Hepher and eventually to Jerusalem, he fulfills his vows and gives his thanksgiving testimony. You can almost hear the echo from Mount Sinai of another revelatory declaration of Yahweh from the golden calf experience. The Lord proclaimed, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ at Living Word IT Park, we come to the conclusion of a rather brief but probing study of a relatively short book with a profound message. This book resounds with repeated demonstrations of Yahweh's sovereignty over the affairs of humanity and over the powers of nature. We have been confronted with the fact that Yahweh is sovereignly free to extend His mercy, to extend His compassion to any individual, to any population that He chooses. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. We have not been appointed to decide the question of the worthiness or the unworthiness of anyone with respect to their merit for the application of God's mercy. And if we are sincerely honest with ourselves, we would recognize that no one is deserving of God's mercy, including and maybe especially us. Jonah 4 reveals to us the wrong-headedness of the perspective from below, when it changes the declaration of chapter 2, salvation belongs to Yahweh, into a question. Salvation belongs to Yahweh? I don't know about you, but in my study of this narrative, I have seen far too many parallels between Jonah and me with respect to my life, my behavior, and my attitudes. We need to ask ourselves if our purposes are really informed by God's purposes. Are we resisting God's directives for our lives? Do our beliefs about God guide our actions and our attitudes? Or do we behave worse than the pagans? For those of you who are listening to this message, who might be wrestling with God, do not allow your anger to make a mockery of God's mercies. I fully understand that sometimes we don't approve of how God works out His salvation. Maybe we take exception to His methods. Maybe we take exception to His timing. Maybe it is something else that really aggravates us. As Jonah discovered, there in the heat of the blazing sun and the scorching east wind outside of the city of Nineveh, life is not worth living apart from God's mercies. Finally, having received God's mercies, we need to be mindful of those around us who are living outside of the protection of God's mercies. Is God calling you to a Nineveh, or maybe even a neighbor, who needs to hear God's invitation to repentance and to life? Will you go, or will you run in the opposite direction? Do not be a Jonah. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this ancient word is empowered by your contemporary spirit and speaks to our hearts. I pray that the words of your scriptures would take root in our hearts, that they would be watered with the works of obedience, that we would be unlike Jonah of chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, but we would be like Jonah, who in the aftermath of all that was said and done, came back to Jerusalem and acknowledged that you are a God who sovereignly saves, even when we, from all appearances, don't seem to be worthy of salvation. Father, I pray for those of us who know Jesus Christ, who claim His name as ours. I pray that we might marvel and revel in that salvation that's been extended to us, though we were worse than the Ninevites. Though we had breathed our last and were hopeless in despair. I pray that, Lord, you would speak to us and help us to see others around us, in our neighborhoods or in our respective Ninevehs, that need to hear that message of repentance, salvation that is possible because you, Lord, are a God who delights in saving even the most despicable, even the most wretched of sinners. Father, help us to obey your word, to apply that word to our lives. We ask for your honor, for your glory, and for the sake of our neighbors and nations. Amen.